You're listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org.
Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Chapter 8. It's good to see everyone this morning. And as you're turning to chapter 8, if you're sitting on the sides, make sure your vents are wide open. Not closing those off. Appreciate it. Helps all of us in the middle. We hope that you're, it's one of, something that Cody and I are talking through, and as we, like as he's saying, you know, we're up here. Is this just something we do? We don't want it to be just something we do. As we gather as the body to worship, we want this to be something that we get to see and experience God's glory. And what we're realizing, I hope that you realize, and I think it's, you know, I think we've struggled through this in our life, especially as we go to a church building, that the song choice or the joke or the lights or an electric guitar or drums or piano or organ or whatever, that, you know, we associate that with worship. And it's really comes down to a couple things. If you want to walk out of here someday and say, man, I really experienced worship, there's really only two things that are going to happen. Either you experience and see the glory of God, or you're brought to repentance so that you can see and experience the glory of God. It's not going to be that song. Now, that song, those words might draw you to Him and help you see and pray to Him. Or sometimes for me, you know, even in the middle of a song, I'm brought to a sin in my life that I need to confess. Repentance leads me to help me to see and experience the glory of God. It's not a worship style. It's not any of that stuff. It's that we experience Jesus and we put Him in His rightful place. He is the one true God. And that when we're not in a good relationship with Him, that He reveals those things so that we can deal with that. And then we can walk out of here and go, well, that was worship. That was genuine worship. So I pray that for our congregation. I pray that for our body. I've been praying that for us. I've been praying that for my children. I've been praying that for our teenagers that's growing, that they would see that this is not, guys, my teenagers here, all of you guys, this is not just some religion that you're doing because your parents do it. This is a relationship with Jesus. And when you graduate from high school, what are you going to do? Like, well, I'm done with my parents telling me to go to church. If that's what it is, I pray that God will get a hold of your heart. Because this is about a relationship with the God of the universe. These children that are growing up in here, that they would see and experience Jesus. And as parents, that we wouldn't just be walking through the motions. God's word is so powerful. So powerful. We get to jump into that today. Have you ever described something to somebody and then felt like that your words didn't even come close to what you experienced? Have you ever done that? When I was in Nepal on a mission trip, each morning I unzipped my tent and I looked across at the Himalayas, which was just crazy. And so when I came home and I say, I saw some really big mountains. I mean, what does that mean? I mean, everyone's like, well, I've been to the Arbuckles. Those are pretty big. Or Mount Scott, you know, or even the Rockies. I mean, I was looking across at the sixth tallest mountain in the entire world. And when you try to describe it, it seems like I didn't do a very good job of describing it. How many of you guys have stood on a beach or on the beach and looked out at an ocean? Like, I'm not talking Draper Lake or something. I'm talking about the ocean. And you look at it and you come home and you said, that it was so big. It was so huge. And these words don't really do it justice. It's hard to describe that unless you experience it. I think about that as I describe the Bible. The Bible's awesome. Okay. what was that? What, the Bible's awesome. Describing a book, that's okay. It's awesome. Last week I had an opportunity to go on a mission trip, and I've been going with this youth choir for 15 years. They always hire me to come play guitar for them, and it's been a good thing to do for me to go play music and be on a trip with this youth choir for the last 15 years. And so this last week we were in the Orlando area, and we served and worked, and we sang in several juvie centers and some homeless shelters, and we served in these different places. Well, in the middle of the week, they gave us one day off, and it really wasn't a break for me because it was 11 hours at an amusement park. And so we spent 11 hours at Universal Studios, which I'd never been there. But apparently, and I didn't know this, Universal Studios is where thousands of Harry Potter fans meet every day. I did not know that. But they show up and they gather and they have this huge gathering. And so I mean, and just so you'll know, and there's no reason for this. I've never read the books, I've never seen any of the movies. Don't read into that. Don't judge me for that. Either way, I'm not making some spiritual statement by that. I'm just saying I've never read the books, okay? Never seen the movie. So I show up in this world and there are these people running around, like literally running around. Harry Potter. And they're wearing full robes. I mean, are they robes or capes or whatever they are? They're waving these wands out around. And those were the people that were just my age. Those were just the people. I mean, I literally stepped off the bus and this dad gets out in a full cape and his little kids, like, come on, kids, we're going to Harry Potter. You know, like, what is happening here? That was just, it was crazy. It was nuts. And I bet if I asked any one of those people, I said, what did you think of the Harry Potter books? They would say, oh, they were awesome. They were so awesome. For me, I don't know what that means because I've never read them. And that probably that word, you know, you're describing a book. I mean, what does that mean? But I bet if we went to ask any J.R. Tolkien fan if they thought The Lord of the Rings was awesome, they'd say, yeah. Or maybe C.S. Lewis, you know, Chronicles of Narnia, they would say, yes. And probably some of you have read all of those, right? And you'd say they're all awesome. But when I say the Bible is awesome, I feel like that word doesn't really describe it. I feel like it comes totally short. I mean, it might describe a Harry Potter book. That book was awesome. But when I say the Bible is awesome, I don't think that description really gives it justice. Why is that? Because it's hard to describe a book that is living and active, isn't it? It's hard to describe that. To a non-believer, they don't understand that at all. To the believer, we can say this book is incredible. And so another believer that has spent time in the book and they've read God's word and they've felt the convicting power and they understand that it's living and active, they say, yes, it is. It is so awesome. Listen to how the book of Hebrews describes God's word. And we studied through this just a couple of months ago. Hebrews 4:12. Let this sink in. Children, let this sink in. Those of you that have teenagers, those of you that have your Bibles, you know, you take them home, you bring them to church because you're a good Christian, part of a good Christian family, and you bring your Bibles to church, but then they sit at home and you don't read it all week. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, can Lord of the Rings do that to us? Tony's saying, maybe. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So why do you think so many people keep this on? Especially believers, keep this on their nightstand. I think because they know when they open it, some God's going to get a hold of them. I think they know, they see it, and they're like, oh, I need to spend time with God. I need to spend time. Every time I get into God's word, oh my goodness, he starts convicting me. He starts revealing who he is, and we sometimes put it away because we would rather fill our minds with something else because we know we're going to have to deal with stuff in our life. The Word of God. And we say, it's so awesome, it's so incredible, because it is living and active. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit. Listen to another description of God's word. So how do we know we can trust God's word? How do we know that it is really true? How do we know that it is going to cut deep into our souls? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says it right here. God's word tells us what it says. All scripture is breathed out by God. Good grief. Scripture has been breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is so awesome. And you're saying, how can the book of Leviticus be, you know, convict my soul? Well, you know what? That's where I am. And I've told you this several times. It's wearing me out. Those Old Testament, some of those laws wears me out. And you know what it always brings me to? God is holy. I am not. Thank the Lord that God sent Jesus, because we cannot be holy enough on our own. We can't do enough things. We can't give enough sacrifices. We need a Savior. I mean, the whole Old Testament will just reveal who God is and His holiness, His justness, His power, and His love for why He sent Jesus to die for us, to be our Savior. God's Word is awesome. Yeah. It's incredible. It's powerful. God's word is alive. It is active. It is breathed out by God Himself, and it is profitable for everything in our lives. And as we move and as we see scripture, we see, or whether it's the laws in the Old Testament, or that we see how God's people, you know, ran from God and then came back to God, and we see how who God's character is, and we see His holiness, and then we move into the New Testament. We see what Jesus did in the Gospels, and we watch as He walked through life in the God in the flesh, and then went to the cross, and then we see how He ascended into heaven, and then we see how the new church started, and then how He sent Paul and the disciples to teach and train the body of Christ, which is where we are today, trying to figure out how to be the body of Christ and with the new covenant. The Bible is so amazing. And then we see these lofty passages. Anyone ever read the book of Revelation or Isaiah? And you see these lofty passages that soar above us and paints this beautiful picture, a passage that might describe the glory of God in a sense. It helps us to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Those kind of passages are so, they move you when you actually sit down and think about them. Chapter 4 of Revelation pictures and describes millions of angels. Just picture that with me, millions of angels. And then you hear a fire moving back and forth and flashes of lightning. And then you hear them all crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Those are those passages that go, oh my goodness, God, you're so amazing. Christ, you're so amazing. You're so beautiful. And all of these angels are worshiping you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Those passages point us to the glory of God. They cause the eyes of the believer to move heavenward so that we can delight in who God is. It is hard to explain and describe how awesome God's word is. I mean, the simple question is this: are you spending time in it? Are you spending time in it? I mean, this is the age-old question. This was always, back when I was growing up, was always like, well, how much time do you spend watching TV? How much time do you spend doing this, your hobby? How much time do this? And then how much time does God get through the week? And we are still asking those same questions because we are so distracted. We're so distracted with entertainment. We're so distracted with social media right now. We're so distracted, and God's word sits over here collecting dust through the week. And for us as Christians in America, we've got ESV and NIV and New King James. And I mean, we got translations everywhere laying around our house, but what does that even matter? I mean, we can go to Mardell and feel spiritual and go back to the bookstore section and look at all these books and then pick out a new Bible for the year. But what does it really do if we're not spending time in His Word? Because this is the Word of God, breathed out by Him. It's living and active. I believe the writer of Hebrews was constantly trying to remind the church, hey guys, lift your eyes heavenward. Remember that Jesus is better. You're going through some hard times and you might even be beginning to face persecution and it might get worse and worse. Will you remember that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that He is in control? Jesus is better. We, as the body of Christ, need to remember that. We need to remember that. We're going through hard times in our life and we're more worried about, if I put my hand here for my selfie. I mean, we're more concerned about what our picture is going to look like on Instagram than we are about remembering that Jesus Christ is better. He's the one that's better. We've got to get our mind off of the distractions of this world and look to Jesus. And this is what we see in chapter 8, right here at the beginning. In chapter 8, I believe that's what Hebrews is doing for us, reminding us that Jesus is better, reminding us that our supreme high priest, Christ, that He is supreme, that He is better, directing our eyes off of the problems, off of all of our false gods. Okay, we have false gods. Do you understand that? We're not talking about the old Greek, you know, they had their false gods. We have the same things. They're just different names. Our false gods are money. Our false gods are self. Our false god is social media. Our false god is Netflix or Facebook. Or our false gods is a hobby. Our false gods are jobs. Our false god is a relationship that might not be healthy. Our false god is trying to be something to be cool. I mean, we have so many. We've got to get our eyes off of those things and lift our eyes back and turn to Jesus. Reminding and remembering that Jesus is our supreme high priest. So what does the writer of Hebrews want us to understand? What is the point? This is pretty easy. What's the point? Look at those first three words of chapter 8. Now the point. Here's the point. The question is this. What is the point? What is all this talk about Melchizedek? What was all that stuff about chapter 7 reminding us that Jesus is our high priest? What is the point of that? It's this, that Christ's priesthood is supreme. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. We're just going to look at two verses this morning. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. And that's kind of reverting, going back to all that stuff we just talked about in chapter 7. What's the point of all that? The point is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. Not man, that's a visual picture. That is a beautiful, soaring passage, reminding us that Christ is our high priest, but also giving us that image of where He is seated. He's not in the tent made by human hands. He's in the tabernacle. He's in God's. He's seated next to God in the tent made by God, not by man. A minister in the holy place, in the majesty in heaven. Do you think the writer of Hebrews wants us to get this? It seems like we are just over and over and over through chapter 7 and before that, being reminded that Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the supreme high priest. Jesus is better. Christ's priesthood is supreme. It is superior to the old priesthood. He is reminding us that over and over. He was reminding God's people of that because they were immersed in the old law and the old Jewish traditions. And He was like, come away from that. The old Aaronic priesthood, that's old. Christ is better. Christ is supreme. How do we know that Christ's priesthood is supreme? One of the reasons is the fact that He is seated. Do you see that? Verse 1, one who is seated. One who is seated at the right hand of God. How do we know that Christ's priesthood is supreme? Because He is seated. If you remember me telling you several months ago, we were talking about the old priesthood, the earthly Aaronic priesthood, those that came from Aaron, that line, the Levites. The Aaronic priests of the old covenant, they never sat down. They just never sat down. I mean, of course they did and they slept, but their job, they never sat down. They were always making sacrifices. They were always dealing with the blood of the animals. They were always moving around, doing things on behalf of God's people. And you could hear them. They had those little bells on the bottom of their robes. You could hear them moving. You could hear, if you walked by the tabernacle, you would hear the priests moving around, working on behalf of God's people. They never sat down. But something amazing happened on the cross. Jesus became mankind's sacrifice. And with his death, his blood covered all of our sin once and for all. And on the cross, he spoke three incredible words. You know what those words were? Someone yell them out. It is finished. It is finished. All that moving around and all the blood and all the sacrifices and the priests having to deal with their own sin before they could deal with God's people's sin. All that moving and shuffling around. Finally, as Christ was hung on the tree, he said, it is finished. No more of that. My blood covers everything now. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. Amen. Kent Hughes says this. He said, because in his person, he brought finite man and infinite God together. He could then do what no one else could. He could bear all our sins in a single cosmic sacrifice. He was the Son of God. He was perfect. And so as believers, we look back and we praise Jesus for the cross and the work that he did on the cross. D.T. Forsyth says, you do not understand Christ unless you understand the cross. What Christ did for us. Do you want to experience genuine worship this morning? Then think about the cross. Think about what Jesus did for you. Think about, picture him on there taking your sin, dying for you, and then saying, it's finished. It is finished. There were some missionaries who had a chance to talk about Christianity to Mahatma Gandhi once, and he said to them, he asked, what hymn would you suggest to me which summarizes what you believe? And they conferred together for a little while, and they came back and said, when I survey the wondrous cross. That summarizes what we believe. Christ took our sin, rose from the grave, defeated death, and then what did he do? He sat down. He sat down. He said, it is finished. And he took his seat right next to God. There was no more need for the old earthly priesthood. That was over. There was no need, as Hebrews 10:11 states, for the priest to daily stand at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What a great verse. What a great description of the old earthly priesthood. When Christ died and then he rose, he said, it is finished, and Christ sat down. What an incredible picture for us, and we need to see this. This is not me. He's like, well, I'm finally done. I'm going to go take my nap. I'm going to go sit down over here for a little while. Now, we need to understand this. This does not mean that Christ is not active or he is not doing anything because he is seated. The fact is that he's seated at the right hand of God means he is in the most honored seat. And as verse 2 states, he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He is ministering on our behalf. Christ, the supreme priest, the King of Kings, you know what he's doing? He's serving us. That statement of truth should bring us all to our knees in thanksgiving. The King of Kings, the Lord of all, the one who created everything, the God of the universe, the one that died for us, rose from the grave, is now seated in the majesty of heaven at the right hand of God. You know what he's doing for us right now? He is serving us. That's what he came to do. Matthew 20:28. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. This is so contrary to what we believe. It's so contrary to what the world says throughout history. When someone rises in power and authority, they typically hire more and more people to serve them, right? That's just the way it works. Oh, I've got lots of money now. I'm going to hire servants. I've got all this power. I'm going to have other people do things for me. To many, how many servants one has is a sign of true success. But Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and earth, God in flesh, chose to leave glory, come down here to serve, and then to give his life for us. That's amazing, isn't it? He's serving us. He's serving us right now. He's serving you right now. We need to remember that. We need to praise him for that. Tell you something personal about myself. It's this. I'm not a big fan of my feet, okay? I'm not. I'm kind of amazed at people with nice feet. I mean, it's like, for me, it's just one of those humbling things that I have to think about is my own feet, okay? That's just one of those things. And one of the most humiliating things that I ever participated in was at Falls Creek in a foot washing ceremony, okay? I was in a band, and we were leading worship this week, and then the youth minister one night just popped in with this bucket. He's like, "Hey, guys, we're going to do a foot washing, and we're going to wash the band's feet." I was like, "No way, no. You're not going to do that." I think I left the room for a while. You're not washing my feet. You can picture that night, the disciples who wore sandals everywhere, dirty, dusty, nasty feet coming in, and then the Son of God kneeling down, washing their feet. Why did he do this? Why did he take that towel? Why did he kneel down and wash his disciples' feet? It was one of the most incredible symbolic acts of his divine nature. That's what it was. Showing us that he came to serve. Showing us that the King of Kings, that the one true God who chose to step out of glory, to come down, came to serve us, and then to go die for us. What a beautiful picture. And that's what he's doing for us right now. He's continually serving us. Christ, our eternal priest, is sitting. Picture this with me. He is sitting at the right hand of God in glory, on the throne of majesty in heaven, with millions of angels worshiping him, saying to him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of all Almighty, who was and is to come." And what is Christ doing for his followers? He's praying for us. He's serving us. He's ministering to us. He understands you. You're sitting here this morning, and you've got dark secrets, you've got past that still haunts you, you've got sin that you're dealing with right now, you've got problems in your relationships or in your family or in your marriage or at your job. You've got all these things, and a lot of us come in here and we put on our nice Christian faces and we smile and we say everything's great, but we know what's going on. But you know what? Jesus knows you. He knows you. He knows what you're going through, and he's been through it. He's been tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. And so he sits at the right hand of God, and he's ministering, he's praying for you. He's serving his followers. He understands us. He's interceding for us. This is a better hope. This is the supreme hope. And this is the image that, and the truth that the writer of Hebrews needs us to see. He desires us to see this. And I hope that you're seeing this morning. And this is what God's powerful word that is so active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's speaking to our hearts right now. It's showing us this morning. It's this. We have a supreme priest, and that is Christ. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and he serves on our behalf. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to have to happen for us. Will we take our eyes off of all these distractions and lift our eyes heavenward and be reminded of this truth this morning? Don't you know that God knows what is happening in this country? Don't you know he knows that? Don't you know that he knows what is happening in this world? Don't you understand through Scripture everything that happens is to bring glory to him? This is not about ourselves. Don't you know that he knows exactly what's happening in your life? You might be able to hide it from every single person in this on this planet, but he knows what is happening. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows your sin. And he is praying for you. Will you turn your eyes off of this stuff and turn your eyes to him? Will you turn your eyes to Jesus? Get your eyes off of all this junk and turn your eyes to him, the one who sits at the right hand of God and is ministering and serving you. To the lost person. And when I say lost, I mean you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And there's a lot of people that have religion and they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They go to church or they have a membership in a church somewhere, or their parents are Christians and or their grandparents, but they don't have Jesus. To the lost person who has no fruit in their life, to the unbeliever, to the doubter, is Christ calling you? Can you feel him calling you to turn your eyes upon him, to respond to the gospel? Will you stop doing all this stuff, try to be good, or doing all this stuff to run, and just turn your eyes to Jesus? There's a story about a group of people that were hanging out by a lake, and a man that could not swim somehow fell into the water, and he was thrashing around trying to stay above water. He didn't know how to swim. A man on the shore who was with that group, who was a good swimmer, he jumped in after him. But what he didn't do is he did not immediately save him. He waited until the man got tired and stopped thrashing around, and then finally grabbed him and pulled him to safety. And he got up to the shore, and everybody was like, "Why didn't you save him? Why did you just sit out there and let him thrash around?" And he said this. He said, "I had to wait till he was too exhausted to try to save himself, because if I had grabbed him, he would have pulled us both down, drowned both of us. I had to wait till he was completely exhausted so he could let go and I could save him." I think there are many lost people that are trying to do everything good, trying to make everything right, and they're exhausted. They're thrashing around. Oh, what do I need to do? Why do I still feel so anxious and nervous? And why am I miserable? Why am I still struggling with the sin over and over and over? And we need to come to a point in our lives where we say, "I can't do this. I can't do this." Blessed are the poor in spirit. We come to that point in our life where we fall on our knees, and I always picture myself falling before the cross saying, "I can't do this. Christ, you're the only one that saves." Will you respond to the gospel? Will you respond to Christ calling you? But we could also talk to the believers in this room. To the believer, are you exhausted with the worry and the anxiety of your own problems? Are you exhausted at that scared feeling you get every time you get an alert from your news organization? You look down and go, "Oh my goodness, what's happening to this planet? What's happening to this world? What's happening to these things that I hold dear?" Are you tired of all the worry? Remember this. And this is what this church needed to see too. Remember this. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is our supreme priest. He knows everything, and he is serving us. So turn your eyes to him. As I was working through this sermon, I was reminded of a hymn that we sang when I was a child. And the chorus says this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's interesting that the more we keep our eyes on Christ's face, on the glory of God, the light of his glory and grace, that these things that distract us will somehow start to grow dim. Isn't that crazy? They won't seem so big. They won't seem so bright. I love that phrase, strangely dim, because it's like, it's a mystery. The more we look to Jesus, the more these things and these distractions and these worries and these problems and all this stuff, it's like those are strangely dim now because our eyes are on Jesus. I challenge you this week. Take the 1 week challenge. Turn your eyes to Jesus this week. Take your eyes off some of the junk that you're filling your mind with. Take your eyes off. I mean, when we talk about fasting, we talk about these things. You know, take a week off of Facebook. Turn off Fox News or CNN. Just maybe take your eyes off of it for a week. Daily, try find a time daily to read God's word. Turn your eyes to Jesus this week, and then come back next week and tell me how your week was different. Because I promise you, it will be. I promise you, because it's right here in Scripture. See how your problems seem to be dimmer. See how much more wisdom you have to deal with some of those things in your life because they are coming from God. You're spending time with God. See how different your life is. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the good news. I get excited to get up here because I know everything that we read is good. It's the good news. It's the answers. It's your word. It's your word breathed out. It's your word that's alive and active. So it's profitable for us. It points us to who you are. It reminds us of who you are, that you are our supreme high priest seated at the right hand of God in the majesty of heaven, in the tent that the Lord set up, not man. And you are there to serve us and minister to us, pray for us, interceding for us. You love us. Lord, help us to turn our eyes to you. I pray, Lord, for those believers here that have just been walking around what feels like mud, or maybe like in a desert, just drowning in distraction in the stuff of this earth. Lord, help us to look up. I pray for the lost person that feels the call of the Holy Spirit on their life. Lord, let them respond. Let them give up to stop thrashing around and be exhausted enough to say, I cannot do this, and turn to you. Lord, we love you. Work in our hearts right now. It's in Christ's name we pray.